Hi, I'm Rivka.
And I'm Ida.
Welcome to From the Inside Out.
We're mompreneurs and friends, and we come to you with a shared mission.
To inspire you through meaningful conversations with each other.
And interviews with some of our everyday heroes and some of the most inspiring thinkers and leaders of our time.
Here, you'll find tips, tools, and inspiration that we hope will ignite positive change from the inside out.
Welcome back to From the Inside Out.
Welcome back, everyone.
It's been so inspiring to hear some of the reflections and feedback that we have received from you all. Our latest review comes from Handel, who says, "Totally awed by the interview with Rabbi Lord Sacks. I'll be referring back to these golden messages over and over again. You guys did a great job digging for answers as only he can relay. Thank you." Thank you, Handel.
Thank you so much. We really enjoy all your feedback and it means so much to us. So don't forget to write a review when you are inspired by an episode.
And we might just share your review on the podcast. So keep them coming.
Yes, keep them coming. And we feel the same way as Handel about Rabbi Sacks' wisdom and the golden nuggets and the inspiration that he gave us. This episode is dedicated to the work of Rabbi Sacks and his profound insights. He left us with a lot to think about and explore. And we have heard from Handel and many listeners that they have listened more than once to this episode because there is so much to absorb. So we wanted to share with you highlights that people have shared with us and how they apply to our lives and what we can learn from them.
You know how every so often we have a book that we feel like we need to keep it handy so we can refer back to it over and over again? I feel like this is one of those things that I'm going to refer back to just to hear his words of wisdom. I think they're words that we often need to hear and forget too easily.
Yes, totally agree. His words and his book, because we really read his book before the episode so that we had an understanding of his new insights. And what surprised you most about the conversation?
I think for me, it was how easily I forgot who he was when I was talking to him. You know, in the beginning, I was intimidated and nervous. Here I am. Little me talking to a world-renowned philosopher who is really like one of the people that I've admired for so many years. And then here I am talking to him and he, you know, within a minute, he instantly made us feel comfortable with such humility. Like here's this brilliant man who's been knighted by the queen and has received more accolades than I could even count. And he's asking me about the weather in Bell Harbor. You know, like it was refreshing.
I feel the same way. I didn't even sleep the night before because of who we were interviewing. And what surprised me most, similar to you, was that when you asked him if there's anything he questions about himself or has self-doubt in the role that he plays in the world, he said he questions himself every day. And then he said actually every hour. And that took me by such surprise for such a brilliant, knowledgeable, charming rabbi with so many accomplishments. And I really valued his answer of why it's a good thing to question ourselves, because it keeps us humble. It keeps us connected to people by asking their opinion. And those are important things about self-doubt. It helps us stay humble, and it keeps us reaching out to people and valuing having mentors.
For sure. And it gives us permission to be okay with the self-doubt that we experience. I think many of us are held back because we feel this doubt about whether or not we're able or capable of doing what we want to do. And when he said that, when he answered, I wasn't sure what he would say. And when he said that he experiences doubt, self-doubt so often, I felt lighter in a way.
Me too.
Like, okay, so that's okay. It's normal to feel like, oh, should I be doing this? But at the same time, I felt burden of responsibility. Like now that self-doubt is a prerequisite, right? And it's completely normal. And I need to continue, challenging myself and doing the things that I believe help others and to fulfill my purpose in this world. So it was a little bit of like, I feel better, but also, oh my gosh, what is this?
Pressure.
Mean?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it made Ida, both of us feel, because the next day we did this talk together, our first talk that we did together, it made both of us feel, hey, you know, it's okay to have self-doubt. And at the same time, we've got to aim higher and push ourselves even further. So yeah, kind of did those two things. And just knowing that it's evident that self-doubt is universal. Even Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks has self-doubt and look where he is and look what he does.
Yeah. Yeah. And I've seen it. And I think we see a pattern of many of the people that you and I have spoken to, have interviewed, talked about feeling like the imposter syndrome that he mentioned in the interview, where you feel like if people find out who I really am or what I'm really like, then they will reject me. And that's another very, very common tendency that people have, especially people in positions of leadership, because many of them, you know, to be a true leader, there has to be some humility there. And there has to be some level of, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. As far back as Moshe, the Lubavitcher Rebbe didn't feel that he was the right person initially to be leader. And then obviously he grew into that role in a tremendous right. way. So it's just proof right there that it is universal, like you said, Rivka, and that it's okay.
It's actually interesting. As you talk, I'm thinking of my grandfather, Rabbi Chaim Gutnick, Aleha Shalom. Rabbi Sacks actually went to Australia to speak for his yahrzeit, but he was a great orator. I never for a second ever thought that my grandfather was nervous before he spoke. And every time before I speak, I'm always nervous. And one of the times I spoke to my mother about it, I told her, I'm so nervous to speak. She said, it's not a bad thing. Zeta Chaim always told me that he was always nervous before he spoke. And I was shocked to hear that my grandfather was nervous before he spoke. If you ever have, any of you have ever heard my grandfather speak, or if you want to watch one of his speeches, you wouldn't even know it.
But we should include a link. Well, we should include a link in the podcast notes, because I have watched it and it's truly incredible when he talked about his wife. And I think that our listeners might enjoy
it. We should include the link.
Okay, so did you find that knowing that your grandfather had that fear,
it helped you? Yes, it helped me. It was like, okay, my grandfather felt that way. He was a great orator. I can do this. I'm not going to be like him, but I'm going to do the best that I can.
And fear of public speaking, I'm pretty sure, is the number one fear we have. And I think so many people have a lot to share, but they let fear get in the way because, oh my gosh, what if somebody rejects them, or they don't sound good, or they don't, you know, have a good message. Imagine if we all adopted this feeling that you have based on your grandfather teaching you, it's okay. It's okay to be nervous. It's okay to even be afraid. There's a book, Feel the Fear, Do It Anyway. I love that book, by the way. It was one of the first self-help books I read. I thought it was really insightful and very helpful for people who have fears and let those fears hold them back.
Speaking of self-help books, Ida, we both love self-help books, and our podcast is all about self-help. And something that really changed both of our mindsets was when Rabbi Sacks talked to us about self-help and what that means.
My definition of self-help was very narrow. It was very one-dimensional. And then when I asked Rabbi Sacks about it, because that was the one thing in the book that really stood out to me, because I'm a big self-help reader. Like, I'm a big collector of self-help books. I love to read them. I think they're great. I've been reading them for years. Super insightful. And then he writes in his book, Morality, that self-help is in some ways no help at all. And I'm thinking, wow, I need to know more about this. What does that mean? I mean, we live in a world where self-help is a billion-dollar industry. People tap into it all the time, and it has changed many lives. So what does it mean when you say that it's not helping? So he really shifted my perspective on what self-help is, how I define it, and the role that it plays in my life. And I think that it was really probably one of the most impactful moments in the conversation for me, where I'm coming from.
Yeah, it was one of my favorite chapters in his book. It's called The Limits of Self-Help. In this chapter, Rabbi Sacks lists all the self-help books, and he doesn't criticize them. But one thing has always puzzled him. He says, self surely is where it begins, not where it ends. It's the problem, not the solution. And that has really made us rethink about what self-help looks like. When he looks back at his life, it was always someone else who set him on his new trajectory, someone who listened to him pouring out his problems, or someone who gave him an encouraging word, or who believed in him more than he believed in himself. That was the Rebbe, actually, who he often refers to when he says this line, the Rebbe believed in him more than he believed in himself. So he says that he's found time and time again that help comes not from the self, but from others. And so there are two books that he thought that he recommends, and Ida and I both ordered them right away. It's just one of them by mistake I ordered in Spanish, but for some reason it came in Spanish. But there are two books that he recommends that evaluate the entire self-help movement. And one of them is called Selfie. It's all about how we have become so self-obsessed and what it's doing to us. And the other is Help Me. And that's by Marianne Power. And in her book, she actually describes how at a really low point in her life, she decided to live according to the whole series of self-help classics a month at a time. She read them all, The Power of Now, all of them, and did it. And this is what happened. Her debts had grown. Her productivity went down. She gained 14 pounds from when she began. And she said she became very irresponsible and selfish. And she was watching inspirational videos on YouTube instead of actually doing work. And she had a fallout with friends. She became more dissatisfied with the present than she was before she started these self-help books. And the other book digs deep into history and how the movement of self-esteem evolved, and that movement began in the 1980s, and it was believed that people with self-esteem would fulfill their potential in a way that others wouldn't. And the man who created this movement, his name was Maslow, he began to have doubts about that nearing his death because he saw how it encouraged self-indulgence and less respect for others. And
so you mentioned Maslow, and it's so interesting because I learned about him in my undergraduate studies in psychology, and his whole philosophy was that you have to take care of your basic needs first, and only then can you move up the hierarchy into purpose and meaning. And then Viktor Frankl came around and completely refuted this theory. What Viktor Frankl said is, even if you don't have your basic needs met, you can tap into meaning anyway. And that, as a matter of fact, that is the essential component in well-being. And it's so interesting because I was a self-help junkie, and then I turned into a self-help skeptic after one conversation. So now I'm kind of somewhere. Yeah. So now I'm kind of somewhere in between because
because he does say that he validates self-help books, but we've kind of, because of the self-help industry, we have lost touch with including others. And the whole concept of giving, concept of his whole book is the I generation and the we generation, and that we've become much more of a selfish I generation and we've forgotten about the we. So like this woman ended up gaining weight and becoming this person she didn't even recognize. He kind of was trying to get us to tap into what is the meaning of life and like what does self-help mean to us? What do we want to accomplish by doing self-help?
I didn't really go on a self-help book purge after the conversation.
Got those two books.
Right, exactly. So those were self-help skeptics. And my mission was just to understand, well, what does self-care mean? Because my definition was narrow. For self-care, it doesn't have one definition. And that's the problem, is that people will pick up a self-help book, they'll read the book, and they'll think that they have to adopt all of the principles in the book. Like, okay, I've got to do all these things. As opposed to saying, I'm going to read this book, but I'm going to extract the principles and tips, tools, lessons, whatever, that apply to me, that are based on my own values, on my own needs, and on my own lifestyle. Let's say family, for example, comes first. I will compromise on some of the principles I read in the self-help book.
Right. And I think that what you're saying now can even be taken a step further in that, why are you doing the self-help? For what reason? Is it just for you? Or is it also that you want to be able to give to others or contribute to the world in some way? Taking it that step further into making your self-help more meaningful, that it's not just about what is our intention for the self-help. Is it just for us, or is it also to contribute to the world, make the Dibur Patachtonim by revealing Hashem's light, giving to others, being thoughtful, giving to our family, like you say, being a better person for the people around us.
Right. So there, right. Exactly. So there's that part, is knowing who I am, which very much relates to Pirkei Avos about knowing yourself, right? If I am not for myself, who will be for me? Knowing ourselves. And at the same time, recognizing that there's a lot of research behind giving and how it improves our mental health. That if we are looking to increase in our well-being and be happier and more wholesome human beings, then we could do that by giving.
Right. So I think what he was trying to get us to, the place he was trying to get us to go, is that we need others. And he shares this amazing line, a prisoner can't release himself from prison. Somebody else has to turn the key and unlock the door. And In his book, Rabbi Sacks actually gives many examples of stories of transformation due to a significant other that helped that person get there. And one example that stands out to me that he wrote about is a famous writer, Stephen King. In his book On Writing, he tells a story of how in his early years of his marriage, he tried to write a novel and found it really difficult. And he eventually wrote the manuscript and he came to the conclusion that it was really bad and he threw it in the wastebasket and went for a walk really depressed to the point where he was contemplating giving up being a writer altogether. And when he came back home, he found his wife had retrieved the manuscript and had read it. And she said it needed some editing and parts needed to be rewritten. And she said that she'd do that, but that it had the makings of a great novel. So she helped him with the parts that he couldn't seem to complete and insisted he continued with it. And it became a bestseller. It's called Carrie, and it was made into a film too. And Stephen King went on to become one of the most successful authors of our time.
Right. So it's not just about helping others. It's also about letting others help us.
Right.
So it kind of goes both ways, is that if you're a true giver, you can receive as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Also, he had also spoken about creativity and bringing other people in to help us too and to do things together. He spoke about the Undoing Project, which you're the one that knew what he was talking about.
So yes, Amos Tversky and Daniel Kahneman, who were two brilliant scientists, behavioral economists, both Israeli, polar opposites. When they each worked on their own, they were brilliant. But when they worked together, they unleashed this new and revolutionary theory. And they actually won the Nobel Prize for it. And that was really them putting their heads together.
Right. He also mentioned the Beatles, who they were able to create beautiful music. And then once they all separated, they never wrote a great song again. Like that just didn't happen again once they separated. And I didn't want to say it on the podcast, but we can share it now. But after Rabbi Sacks shared this, Ida and I both were thinking in our minds, you know, how we somehow came together and started doing this podcast together. And we both feel that we've brought so much to each other and we are able to build something so special together because we are doing it together.
Yes. What really surprised me was how I'm in graduate school now. Whenever our professors assign group projects, I generally work best alone. And I felt drawn to you in our conversation, and something kind of clicked where I did not feel that way at all. And when we started the podcast, we didn't know that we would have the flow and the connection that we do. And
no, we did not know.
It's been amazing to see what happens when you work together, when you put your heads together. Although you and I have so many similarities, which made it easier. What's interesting is that Daniel Kahneman and Amos Tversky were polar opposites. And Rabbi Sacks mentioned that people who are not like us have a lot to teach us. Yes, we do have differences. And I think that you've taught me a lot about myself. And it's interesting how someone who is different from you could teach you so much, which
I feel
is
the
super
same way
inspiring.
About you. Yeah. It means so much to me what you're saying, because I feel exactly the same way. And what you say about people not like us help us grow, I love that whole concept on a few different levels. If we would all like tap into this notion of people not like us help us grow and get to know people that are not like us in social media and in politics, there's two ways of arguing where he says you change the world by changing people and you change people by engaging with them and recognizing that they too are people with values and ideas of their own. And the other way would be by condemning or, you know, being self-righteous about it and not being open to hearing someone else's point of view. But if we would welcome arguments and respect each other's views and enter them, then we will grow and others will grow and we will do great things together.
Amen to that. And oftentimes we see couples who don't see eye to eye. I mean, not oftentimes, I guess. I don't know a couple who didn't have a disagreement at some point or other. Two people coming together from what is most probably two different worlds. Imagine if in a relationship we adopted this belief that we're different, but we embrace each other's differences and we truly try to see the world through each other's eyes and see what we can learn from other people's differences, what it can teach us about ourselves. Imagine how the world would be different.
Well, he had said himself that he married someone very different to him. And by him marrying someone different to him, he was able to learn so much. I kind of thought of my own relationship. You know, my husband's very different to me, but I feel like once we got to this place of realizing that we are different and embracing that and appreciating that we are different so that we could learn from each other.
Yeah. We actually, my husband and I mean, we're very different and we've taught each other so much. So we had sponsored a marriage lecture because we felt like a lot of young men get married, they go into marriage, and women, but I guess my husband was talking to a rabbi, so he was getting it from the male perspective, that they go into a marriage and they really don't know how to navigate a marital relationship. So we had a therapist give a lecture to newlyweds and to people who were getting married. And he shared how 59% of arguments that couples have are not resolvable. And so much time is spent trying to convince the other why we're right or vice versa. And there's a much easier way to avoid these kind of surface issues if you just recognize we will not agree on this. It's a beautiful story that I read about a really famous psychotherapist named, his name was Irving Yalom, and he's very well known in the therapeutic world. He said that he saw a patient, a woman who had breast cancer, and she was talking about how when she was younger, she had a very strained relationship with her father, and they really didn't get along for many years. He was very critical of, you know, when she got a little older and she was getting ready to leave for college, she saw this opportunity to spend time with her father. And he would drive her to college and they would hopefully connect on that road trip. And so they're driving, but the whole way the father is looking out the window and saying, oh, this terrible swampland. He was basically being critical of the view, saying how terrible it is. Meanwhile, she's looking out the window and she sees these beautiful flowers and plants. And she is so frustrated by her father's negative view of the world. You know, he's always negative. And so she decides to just keep quiet and resume the trip until she got to college. And then she cut ties with him completely. And so this woman, this patient's coming to the doctor, her father had recently passed away. And she says, many years later, she made that trip alone. And she was astounded that her view, the view that she had, was a terrible view. There were no streams. There was swampland. This time she was the driver and she only saw the side that her father saw, not the side that she had initially seen, which was the other side, which was nice. Right. And by the time she realized that, it was too late. Her father had already passed away. And this doctor says, I mean, the lesson here is look out the other's window. Try to see the world the way they see it. You know, the woman who told him the story, he died a short time later. He regrets that he can't tell her how useful her story has been for so many years to many of the students and patients. If she had been able to view the situation from her father's perspective and not feel like this is the only existence for me, she would have had the opportunity to rekindle this relationship. And perhaps she felt stuck, like she couldn't change the situation.
Right.
And I think many people feel that way. They think that, you know, this is my one-dimensional reality and it can't be changed. Right. But with a shift in perspective, it can be changed.
Yes.
We just have to want to change it.
Also, Rabbi Sacks had said to the Rebbe, the situation in which I find myself in. The Rebbe stopped him and said, no one finds themselves in a situation. We put ourselves in a situation.
That was really a turning point for Rabbi Sacks when the Rebbe told him that, because he realized, oh, okay, I guess I'm not really stuck in this situation. I could change things.
Which leads to the thought of a very powerful moment in our podcast. I did not even intend to ask this question, but I kind of had it in the back of my mind when we asked Rabbi Sacks, why do bad things happen to good people? And, you know, he was very serious and intense when he gave us his answer. He said that Hashem wants us to protest, to fight against injustice and suffering. And if we had the answer to why bad things happen to good people, would we actually fight for the good? And that's why we don't have an answer. And his thought is really a Hasidic perspective that Hashem created the world deliberately imperfect and wanted us to partner with him to complete it. And we don't want to accept the status quo. And that's the point of the Dvar Petach Tanim, making a dwelling place for Hashem on this earth, for us to do good and bring light into the world. And we can also take this on a personal level to protest ourselves and not to accept answers and explanations we give ourselves for our failures and our shortcomings and the excuses we make for ourselves, you know, whether we're pointing to our childhood or our parents or our schools, which are valid reasons as to why we feel stuck. But to actually go beyond our comfort zone and doing things that we thought we couldn't do, it kind of relates to putting ourselves into a situation. You know what I mean?
Right, right. And having the choice. Absolutely.
This Hasidic thought very much relates to Edith Eger and The Choice, which Rabbi Sacks actually writes about in his book. And we have a podcast, if you haven't listened to yet, where Edith Eger totally inspired us in how to live a positive life without feeling like a victim. Well, she says that suffering is universal, but victimhood is optional. So no one can make us a victim but ourselves. And when we develop a mindset of blaming and being stuck in the past and unforgiving without any limits or boundaries, we become our own jailers. And she says victimization comes from the outside, often in a form we can't control, but healing comes from the inside.
Right, from the inside out.
From the inside out. And that refusal kept her alive. And then she later went to help her patients discover that within themselves as well, how not to define yourself as a victim. And then Rabbi Sacks says that was her tikkun, that was her redemption of the past. She came to heal a fractured world. And that is really like what we were sharing, the Hasidic concept. That's what we're all here to do, to heal this fractured world.
Yeah. And part of that is believing that we are a key component in the process of change and improvement in our world. It starts with us, just like when we light a candle, we can light up a room for many other people. You know, it really starts with that one candle. So we could be that candle to make a difference.
Like Rabbi Sacks said, the most transformational moments happen when someone believes in you more than you believe in yourself.
Right.
And he said that religion is less about our faith in God and more about God's faith in us. And, you know, now in Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, when we're coming up to Yom Kippur and just knowing, learning from Hashem that he has so much faith in us. We have so many failures and shortcomings and things that we've done in the past, but yet Hashem has faith in us that we can. Just the fact that he gives us that opportunity to make changes and that he believes in us more than we believe in ourselves.
I know that in my life, there were a few people who did believe in me and who brought out certain, you know, strengths that I did not know I had. And I recognized the impact that one person saying, you know, I think that you would be good at this can have. And it's really, really profound.
I feel the same way. Just now thinking about the first time I was brought out to actually an uncle and aunt of mine in Atlanta, Rabbi Yossel and Dasi knew, they brought me out to speak for the first time when I became a health coach. And I was thinking, why would they bring me up? I don't think I'm going to be good. Just the fact that I felt, you know what, they must believe in me because they're bringing me to their huge community. They must believe that I can do this. And that gave me the strength to actually go and do it. So,
Right. And as a giver, because you are a giver, you know, when someone asks you if you could do something, you've got to say yes, right?
Yes.
You're that person, like, right? You want to give them, you're giving them essentially the opportunity to inspire their people, which clearly you did. There's so many channels for kind of passing this on, you know, paying it forward to young people, especially so that they can tap into their strengths, because we're all untapped resources. You and I like to share quotes, just quotes that get us thinking at the end of each conversation, podcast episode. And one that we chose for today, we couldn't find a direct source for the quote because we worded it ourselves, but it certainly has existed before. Let the past be your teacher. Let the future be your guide, and let today be your gift. You know, the power that you have right now to do something, to make a difference, tap into it, right? It's all about choice.
And that now is a very good time to do that, where we can just tap into renewal, that whatever gifts we have are already there. They're there within us, and we can bring them out and shine. And I'm wishing everybody a Gemar Chasima Tova, and it should be a sweet year for everybody.
Yes.